Lord, we have sung about your attribute of compassion. We have sung about your greatness. We thank you that you are our God. Thank you that we are your people by your grace. Thank you that we have an opportunity now to open your word, your holy and inspired and inerrant word. Lord, as we do that, we have invested hours in study, but all of that is to no avail if you do not move among us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would be pleased to do that. We pray that as your word is proclaimed, you would be pleased to take that word and impress it upon the heart of every hearer. Lord, our great desire among all the things that we do, day in and day out, week in and week out, our great desire as those whom you have called out of darkness into your marvelous light is to grow in our sanctification, is to be made more like our Lord Jesus. And we know that if you do not bless, that is a fruitless endeavor. And yet, if you, by your Holy Spirit, move, that gives us great hope and great encouragement that as you are transforming us from one degree of glory to another into the image of your Son, you will finally do that at the last day. So, Lord, we commit this time to you and pray that you would be pleased to bless it in your precious name. Amen. The date was September 1st, 1894. In the town of Hinckley, Minnesota, a great firestorm consumed the town and the five communities that surrounded it. Hinckley had been a vast area covered with giant pines, with a large number of hardwood trees and many swamps and rivers that crisscrossed the land. It was an untouched, densely forested woodland. Then in 1870, lumber companies began to arrive. They established vast lumber camps and sawmills. Railroads were established, and small villages began to spring to life. The area around Hinckley prospered, and the town was incorporated in 1885. By the year 1894, the population of Hinckley had grown to nearly 1,400 people. Over the years, lumbermen had reaped the best of the plentiful timber. What was left was essentially bare ground covered with tree limbs and stumps that loggers had left behind after cutting down the trees. The brush and dead wood grew more and more dry as the years passed. The summer of 1894 was itself very hot and dry. Little rain had fallen over the previous 3 months, and the conditions for wildfires continued to develop. Sparks produced by numerous trains passing through the area resulted in small brush fires. The lumber companies routinely set fire boundaries to clear away brush from the train tracks. So the air in the town of Hinckley was continually filled with smoke and haze. September 1st would have passed as any other routine day in Hinckley, except for a combination of critical factors which in fact spelled disaster for the town. First of all, there was an unusually high number of small fires in Hinckley on that particular day. The heat given off by the small fires produced a local temperature inversion where a layer of warmer air sat on top of cooler air below and formed a boundary with cooler air above it. The atmosphere was quickly filled with smoke and haze to an even greater degree than normal. At around 10 a.m., a strong breeze sprang up, providing an abundant supply of oxygen to the small fires. These fires quickly developed into open flames large enough to break through the temperature inversion and reach the cooler air above. With the cooler air now feeding the fires below, and the flames quickly burst into a firestorm. For a brief time, residents of Hinckley fought the fires until they realized that they were fighting a losing battle. By mid-afternoon, the flames, fueled by the large amount of dead wood, with the wind and the cool air fueling the fire, produced a raging cyclonic fury of flame. 418 people perished in Hinckley and in the smaller surrounding communities. The fire itself covered 400 square miles and consumed everything in its path. Many people tried to outrun the flames, but they very quickly found that impossible to do. The fire continued to burn for the next 4 hours. Many people were saved from the flames by jumping into a gravel pit in the center of town that had been filled with water. There were several heroes who emerged in Hinckley that day. For example, courageous train engineers who saved hundreds of lives by taking survivors to nearby towns that had been prepared to feed, house, and provide medical care to those who escaped the flames. One of the heroes that day was a young man by the name of Tommy Dunn. Tommy was an employed by the railroad as the telegrapher at Hinckley Train Depot. Tommy remained at his post relaying telegraph messages as he waited for orders to evacuate the depot. Realizing the vital importance of information flow, Tommy refused to evacuate his post until ordered to do so by higher authority. Eventually, the train tracks on which the train traveled burned, but no evacuation orders came. So Tommy Dunn remained at his post. He had been determined to do all that he could to save the people of Hinckley. The last known message that Tommy tapped out on his telegraph key was this: "I think I've stayed too long." Then Tommy Dunn perished in the great Hinckley firestorm of 1894. I tell you that story because it illustrates a high degree of commitment and maturity in the physical realm. As we return to Romans chapter 12 this morning, we come to a long section where the Apostle Paul lays out a large number of marks of spiritual maturity. Our text this morning and for the next several weeks will be Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21. If you would follow in your copy of the scriptures as I read Romans 12, 9 through 21. The text reads this way: "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil to evil for anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.' But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will reap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Here Paul sets before us some 27 to 29 marks of maturity, depending on how you number them. But rather than getting caught up on the exact number, which is not important at all, what you need to do is understand and apply the substance of these marks of spiritual maturity. In recent weeks, I've warned you about the danger of comparing yourselves to one another. Let me remind you of 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12. "For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding." I've told you that in such comparisons, we are to avoid them because they only lead to pride and undue focus on self. For that reason, you are never ever to compare yourself with other people. But what we have here in our text is not an arbitrary human standard of measurement. It's a divine standard. So I want to invite you, I want to even exhort you and implore you to measure yourself, to compare yourself with this standard of Christian maturity. As Paul sets these duties before us, he does so in four categories. These categories will form the outline as we work our way through this text. Let me give you the four categories. We'll find, first of all, personal duties in verse 9, family duties in verses 10 to 13, duties to others in verses 14 to 16, and finally, duty to those who consider us their enemies in verses 17 to 21. Before we get into the details of our text this morning, I need to give you one additional reminder, and that is this: these duties require supernatural power. You are not called to manifest these characteristics and attitudes in merely human strength. That's impossible. Apart from a living, vital relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, as I said, that's impossible to do. The marks that Paul sets before us here are completely contrary to fallen human nature. As our Lord reminded us in John 15, 4 and 5, when he said, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. You are the vine, you are the branches. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." So Paul sets before us these marks of maturity. And he's not saying, try harder in your own strength to manifest these qualities. These qualities are the fruit of spiritual maturity. So what Paul is setting before us here in very practical terms is the character of a mature Christian. Another way to say this is that what we have here in verses 9 through 21 is a description of what you as a follower of Jesus Christ are to be in this world. We'll cover the first of these four categories this morning, personal duties. Let me direct your attention back to verse 9. I'll read it one more time. The apostle says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good." Look at the very first sentence. He says, "Let love be without hypocrisy." This word love is, let me give it to you because you know this word. It's the word agape. And in its verb form, it's agapao. It's the highest form of love. This is intelligent love, a love of choice. This is love that is independent of the object of its love. Here's what I mean by that. This same word is used in Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." There was absolutely nothing lovable about us that motivated God to give us his love, to set his love upon us, and to give us his son. Rather, he set his love upon us by nothing but his own good pleasure. And in that love, he gave us the gift of his son as the atoning sacrifice for our sin. In Romans 5:5, we see this same word, agape, and the text says this about that love, "And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." No human being can love in this way in his or her own strength. But having the experience of God's love in Jesus Christ in you, making you a new creature in Christ, you are able to love this way. Note carefully what Paul says here about this love. The love of the Christian is to be, look at verse 9, without hypocrisy. The word hypocrisy comes from the Greek word, which literally means to be under a mask. From the ancient Greek world of the theater, when actors used to hold a mask in front of their face to communicate different emotions. From what that did is it actually hid what was underneath. It created an impression of something on the surface that wasn't true inside. The mask served to hide what was underneath, to create that false impression. Without hypocrisy here is one word in the original. What Paul means is that your love is to be genuine. It is not to be pretended, but it is to be sincere. John, the apostle of love, says that the love of God and the love of other believers go hand in hand with one another. Listen to 1 John 4, verses 19 through 21. He says, "We love because he first loved us." That's where it all started. If someone says, "I love God," but hates his brother, he is a liar, for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Love is the supreme virtue. That's why it comes first in this long list of marks of spiritual maturity. So let me ask you a question. Do you have a compulsion to love other believers this way? This is the clearest indication of new spiritual life in the heart of a child of God. Paul gives a detailed explanation of this love in the well-known passage in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. Let me read that for you. There Paul says, love is patient, love is kind, it is not jealous, love does not brag, it is not arrogant, love does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, it is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I've just read to you 15 characteristics of genuine love. That's frequently read at weddings, and yet I need to tell you that while that's very appropriate, the original context of these verses is not the marriage relationship. It doesn't describe exclusively the love between a husband and wife. The original context is in the local church. This kind of love that I've just described for you is what is to characterize a local fellowship of believers. This is the way fellow believers ought to treat one another continuously as a characteristic of life all the time. These 15 qualities read like a description, like they're adjectives that describe love. In fact, that's not right. In fact, all of those that I read to you are verbs. They are action words. They are things that you do. If you know the Lord, if you know the Lord, you can do them and you must do them as an expression of your new life in Christ. As Paul wraps up his discussion in 1 Corinthians 13 of the supremacy of love, in verse 13 he says these words, "But now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Again, you don't love like this in your own strength and power. That, again, is utterly impossible. You love like this because the love of God has been poured out within your hearts. That's your understanding of this selfless love. This means that the person of the Holy Spirit who dwells in you is the one who is responsible for giving you the ability to love this way. This is precisely why John the Apostle records these words of our Lord in John 13, verses 34 and 35. The context of this is very important. Judas, the false apostle and betrayer of Christ, had just departed their company. And so Jesus begins a very intimate time of instruction in the upper room with those who truly know and love him. And he begins with this very important command. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And then he says this, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So this is a very, very important characteristic. This supernatural characteristic of love, which you have for one another, stands in such contrast to the love of the world that if you manifest this love toward one another, everybody's going to know that you are truly a follower of Jesus Christ, because he's the only one who gives that kind of love. There's another mark of spiritual maturity that comes next in verse 9. Look at it. The apostle writes, "Abhor what is evil." Abhor what is evil. The word abhor is a present tense verb. It, however, has the force of a command. This is a command from God that we are to abhor what is evil. This abhorrence is an intense aversion to all moral evil. It is a continual feature of your life. As part of your new nature in Christ, you should have a natural aversion, I should say a supernatural aversion, to all that is evil. Let me say something about that little phrase, "what is evil." This is a general word which speaks of something that is morally objectionable. That which is base, that which is low, that which is worthless or wicked. This speaks of an intense inward rejection of that which is morally impure. There are many things in our modern culture that are morally objectionable. The world around you doesn't see them as morally objectionable. They just are what they are. And frankly, unbelievers are happy about these things. As those who know and love the Lord, as those who have a relationship with the infinitely holy God, we are to have a natural, continuous aversion to what is morally evil. The other side of the coin comes at the end of verse 9. Look at it. Verse 9, he says, cling to what is good. This word cling to is very interesting. It's also a present tense verb. It is to characterize your life as a believer. As you live in this world, you are to abhor what is evil and continuously cling to what is good. This word cling to is interesting. In secular Greek, it referred to adhesive, to glue. I thought about when my family and I first moved here, about 3 years ago, we were setting up our home, and my wife bought a framed mirror to hang in our guest bedroom. As I looked at that mirror, the scroll work was very, very intricate, but it was very thin. And I didn't know how to hang that mirror up. And so I thought about it. I thought, if I get eyelets and screw them to the frame, they're going to stick through the front and ruin the frame. So I couldn't do that. I got a 1x2 furring strip, and I got the strongest glue I could possibly find. And I glued the furring strip to the back of the frame, and I was able to screw the eyelets into that wood and hang the mirror. And I hope that's a permanent bond. That's the idea. If it isn't, I'll let you know. This is year 3, and that mirror is still hanging on the wall where I put it. This word cling to speaks of the closest possible joining. Jesus used this same verb in Matthew 19, verse 5, when he said this, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Be joined is the same word as that's translated cling to in our text here in Romans 12, 9. This speaks of an indissoluble, permanent bond that cannot be broken. This is the idea of clinging to, forming a permanent, inseparable bond. This is what you are to, what is it you are permanently to be bonded to? Well, look at our text. It says you are to cling to what is good. Good is a reference to that which is thoroughly good. This is unmixed goodness, that which is morally excellent. It's the opposite of what you are to abhor. It's the opposite of that moral evil. This is that which is truly beneficial and truly good. Based on that understanding, let me give you a definition of what is good and bad. This is a biblical definition of good and bad. Typically, you and I define good and bad with ourselves at the center. Right? I mean, I make a plan. If something happens during my day, my week, my whatever time frame it is, if it dovetails with my plan, that's good. If it interrupts my plan, if it's something I wasn't expecting, if it makes life more difficult, that's bad. That's defining good and bad with me at the center. And we naturally do that. But this term defines what is absolutely good. Let me give you a biblical definition with this understanding of good. In reality, what is good is what is spiritually helpful. And what is bad is what is spiritually harmful. If something happens in my day and it causes me to stop what I'm doing and draw near to God, that's good. If something happens in my day and it moves me further away from God to rely on people or to rely on myself or whatever it is, that's bad. That's a biblical definition of good and bad. And if you begin to say that is what defines good and bad, it will help you in the trials and difficulties of life. It will rearrange your grid, and it will help you to think more biblically. The Christian's attachment to that which is truly good is to be a very, very firm attachment. It is a bond which is unbreakable. This is not just casual approval. This is a firm commitment to that which is truly good. As a believer, you are to abhor what is evil, and you are to be firmly attached to that which is good. Let me read for you Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9. It's helpful in this regard. Philippians 4, 8 and 9. "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, If there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Literally, let your mind dwell on these things. What things fill your mind on a daily basis? Does Philippians 4, 8, and 9 describe those things? Or do you fill your mind with the things of the world, with the things of the culture, with entertainment? Because what you fill your mind with shapes your thinking, and as your thinking is shaped, your sanctification is either advanced or it is retarded based on what you fill your mind with. Philippians 4, 8, and 9 says, fill your mind with the things that are truly good. I want to get even more practical for a minute as we think about your responsibility to abhor what is evil and to cling to what is good. This is, first of all, a call to be serious about dealing with sin in your own life. 1 Peter 1, verses 14 to 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts that were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. In God's love, he gives you his Holy Spirit. He gives you a new nature, and he says, now, walk in holiness. I myself and my character am holy. And so I call you to personal holiness. That is a high calling. It is a calling that for a human being is noble. And if we think about the evil that you are to abhor, all sin drags you down and treats you in a very ignoble way, the exact opposite. God loves us and he calls us to be holy and to walk with him in a way that honors him. That's what he's saying in this command. As David, the man after God's own heart, said in Psalm 101, verses 1 to 3, I will sing of the loving kindness and justice to you, O Lord. I will sing praises. I will give heed to the blameless way. This was David's commitment. I will give heed to the blameless way. When will you come to me? I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. Why is this significant? David was the king of Israel. He lived a very public life. He could be whatever people imagined him to be. He could live separate and apart from the people. And he could project whatever impression he wanted to. But he said, that's not good enough. He says, I belong to the Lord and I want to walk in holiness in my house where I am just me and it's just my family and it's just, I'm just David. And I want to please the Lord. I want to walk in purity and holiness. I want to set no worthless thing before my eyes. I want to please the Lord. That's holiness. There's another implication of this abhorring evil and clinging to what is good. That is having a reputation in the world for doing that. Do you have a personal reputation for turning away from evil and for clinging to what is good? For being committed to the highest good? In the eyes of your employer, think about your work, the work that God has called you to serve him. Do you have a reputation for abhorring evil, for turning away that which is evil and clinging to that which is good in your work? For those who are homemakers, do you cling to the highest good in all of your work, in all of those things that you do, that very important work of making a home and raising children? Are you continually embracing, clinging to what is good? That's what God calls you to. How about students? Do you put forward your best effort in all of your schoolwork? Or do you do what you need just to get by? That's what everybody does. As Christians, you ought to have a higher standard, continually clinging to that which is good, that which is best. Those who are retired, how about you? Are you clinging to what is good? Are you giving the younger people who are watching you an example of what it is to live to the glory of God, to abhor what is evil and cling to what is good? Can the younger people who know you look at you and say, that's what it looks like to walk with God for a lifetime? I hope there's a quality about your life where people are drawn to it and they say, thank you for that example. That is the function of older retired people. to give an example to those of us who are younger, this is what it looks like when you walk with God over a lifetime. That's a powerful example. These commands to abhor what is evil and cling to what is good are very broad and far-reaching indeed. How are you to respond to moral evil in the world around you? I already told you that there's a lot of moral evil. Is this a call to withdraw from the world and to create kind of a Christian bubble where the only people you associate with are believers? No, not at all. Not at all. You are to surround yourself with the people that God sovereignly places in your life. This is precisely what the Pharisees thought they needed to do. The religious leaders of Jesus' day, they cut themselves off from the people because the world is dirty, it's unclean, and I'm going to become unclean, so I just need to withdraw from the world and be with those who think like I do, who talk like I do, and we're all just one big happy family. They separated themselves from the very people who needed to see the truth. Jesus, on the other hand, you know well, was the friend of tax collectors and sinners. And when the Pharisees confronted Jesus about this, he gave them a very straightforward answer. Luke 5, 31 and 32. Jesus answered and said to them, It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. He said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Thank the Lord for the unbelievers in your circle of relationships. Those are the people who need to hear the gospel. Those are the people who need to see in you the power of God, that you have a source that is beyond this world, that you have a relationship with the living God, and that you serve a God who is powerful enough to set free from the power of sin and to give you the hope and the assurance of eternal life. People in our culture desperately need that message. That is the message that the Lord intends for you to give to the unbelievers that you rub shoulders with every day. The unbelievers are not the enemy. They are the ones whom the Lord has given you relationships with so that in the context of a redeemed life, they can see the power of the gospel. In abhorring what is evil and clinging to what is good. Let me ask another question. Is this a call to political activism or to social activism? Let me answer that by showing you how Paul the Apostle dealt with one of the greatest possible evils, idolatry, giving worship to false gods instead of the one true God. Pliny the Elder, who lived in the first century, stated that there were over 30,000 idols in Athens, as well as countless altars in private homes. He's the one who said it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was a man. In Acts 17, the Apostle Paul found himself in Athens. While he was waiting for Silas and Timothy to arrive, he was spending time in the marketplace. Verse 16 of Acts chapter 17 says this, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols." Paul saw that those 30,000 idols, that almost boggles the mind. But that's how given to idol worship Athens was. Paul saw these idols and his spirit was provoked. He was upset. Why was he upset? Because God's glory was being given to nothings. God's glory was being kept from him. And Paul, who loved the Lord, was upset. How did the Apostle Paul respond? Did he get angry and yell at the Athenians and say, you people are all hosed up, you need to do this, you need to do that? He didn't do any of that. Listen to verse 17 of Acts 16, or Acts 17, verse 17. "So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present." What did Paul do? He was provoked. He was angry. What did he do? He shared the gospel. Because he understood something about that wrong behavior. He understood that all the moral evil in the culture, regardless of its specifics, boils down to one reason and one reason only. Because as he explained in Romans chapter 1, wicked men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. People live as if they're their own gods. and they reap the consequences of that, and the gospel is the only answer. The Lord has not called us to social activism because getting the right people in office is not going to solve the problem. Getting the right items on the political agenda is not going to solve the problem. The only thing that reforms a culture is when individuals understand their need to repent and turn from their sin and trust Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Then they are made new creatures, and when people are made new creatures, they begin to live righteously. That's why Paul shared the gospel with these unbelievers. Don't waste your time trying to fight all these social issues. Be about sharing the gospel with the unbelievers that the Lord has placed in your life. That's his plan. And as the Lord calls people to himself, it will cause a change in the society. This is ultimately the only thing that will change ungodly behavior. You are to seek opportunities to share the gospel with the unbelievers in your circle of relationships. Your relationships are what they are by the sovereignty of God. God doesn't waste anything. If there's an unbeliever in your circle of relationships, God's intention for you is that you would share the gospel with them. That in the context of a righteous life, you would reach out to that person and say, "Let me tell you about the God who I serve," because that's the only hope of our culture. You are to do what Peter commands in 1 Peter 3:15. 1 Peter 3:15, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence," with gentleness and fear. He says you are to live a redeemed life. The broader context of what I just read you is living your life in the presence of Gentiles and being different from the people around you, so that people look at your life and say, "Why do you have hope? What makes you tick? Why are you different?" And then you have an opportunity to present the gospel. You are to present the gospel with fear and reverence. With gentleness and reverence, excuse me. You're to be gentle toward the person that you're talking to, and you're to fear God. When you fear God, you don't fear people. I've said this to you before. When you don't fear God, you fear everything. When you fear God, you don't fear anything else. So you are to fear God. You're to reverence Christ in your heart. You're to set him apart as holy, as righteous, as glorious in your heart. And as you live your life, you will be different than the people around you. People will want to know why your life is different. And that's an opportunity for you to say, "I serve the God of the Bible. Let me tell you what Jesus Christ has done to secure the loyalty of those who turn from sin and embrace him." That's what you're to do in this world. Well, that's personal duties in verse 9. We'll cover the last three categories in the future weeks. Let me close this morning by giving you five principles. First of all, are you a new creature in Christ? This is the first and most important question as you consider these marks of spiritual maturity. Have you turned from your sin? Have you trusted in the finished work of Christ on the cross and that alone to justify you before God? Because that's the only way you'll have power to apply what we're talking about here. Secondly, do you sincerely, genuinely love your brothers and sisters in Christ? Remember the words of the Apostle John in 1 John 4. "The one who says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." Third, are you dealing seriously with sin in your own life? Proverbs 28 verse 13 says this, "He who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes it will find compassion." You know, the Lord knows all about your sin anyway. He sees everything. And he says, bring your sin to me, confess it and forsake it, and you will find compassion. I will give you compassion. As we seek to walk with the Lord, we all need to be doing that continuously, confessing our sin, getting with the Lord, and saying, Lord, I've fallen short here. I've sinned here. Please forgive me and help me to live in a way that is consistent with what you have given me in Christ. Fourthly, are you clinging to what is truly good as a way of life? Does that show up in your work life, in your family life, in your personal life, in every area? 1 Peter 2:12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. That among is a word that means up close and personal. We are to live in the world. We cannot withdraw from the world and have an effect on it. We are to be in the world, up close and personal with Gentiles, with those who don't know the Lord, so that they can see your transformed life. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they will slander you because you stand for something that they do not agree with. They'll slander you. Don't worry about it. When they slander you, that's an indication that God is pleased. The thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, give glory to God in the day of visitation. When God sovereignly gives them an opportunity to repent, they will give glory to God. They may not repent because they love their sin, but they will say, that person, they lived a righteous life. They lived a holy life. They were committed to that which is good. Are you clinging to what is truly good? And fifthly, are you thankful for the unbelievers in your life? Are you cutting yourself off from them, saying, "Boy, I don't want them to make me unclean"? Uncleanness arises from the human heart. It starts in here and it comes out. It doesn't start out there and defile the person. You don't want to withdraw from unbelievers. You want to have relationships with them so that they can see the glory of God in your life. 1 Thessalonians 2:4. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God who continually examines our hearts. Let's thank the Lord for our time. Father, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful for its clarity, for its power. Lord, thank you that you set before us these marks of spiritual maturity. As we look at this text, Lord, help us to grow. Help us to see that this is how you have designed the life to work. This is how you've called us to behave in this dark and dying world. You've given us the hope of Christ and the hope of forgiveness, the hope of eternity. Help us to be who you've called us to be. Help us to love one another truly. And help us to live in your power. We pray this for your sake and in your holy name. Amen.